You see here, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, and standing between Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary is Isaiah. 700 years after Moses and 700 years before Jesus Christ, God gave us the prophet Isaiah, put his words into Isaiah's mouth, took Isaiah's pen to write for us the plan of God from the time of Moses through Israel's history to the coming of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and then looking forward to the renewal of all things after the death and resurrection of the servant of the Lord and his plan for bringing righteousness and justice and peace to this world that he has created and is redeeming. And so we've been enjoying looking into this prince of the prophets, the first among the Old Testament written prophets, Isaiah. And we find ourselves this morning in Isaiah chapter 30. And so many of the things that were there in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that Moses had talked about had come to pass and were coming to pass in the days of Isaiah. So that Isaiah the prophet is able to say, by the word of the Lord, the former things that I have announced to you have come to pass. Behold, now I declare new things to you. And the God of prophecy, the God of history, the God who exists, who created the heavens and the earth, is no mere fabrication of human imagination, but he is the one who created human imagination. He is the one who is behind all things, the one whom we hear these faint whispers about in creation, and yet this morning, in our presence, the Spirit of that God is with us to declare to us his counsel, his wisdom, so that we can have the mind of God, we can know the heart of God, we can see the plan of God. It's a tremendous privilege to be able to have the Word of God and to be one of His servants, many of His servants, faithfully declaring His Word this morning in this area. I want to go ahead and read the first 17 verses of Isaiah chapter 30. Follow along in your Bible as I read from the ESV in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 17. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt, without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither profit nor help, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now, go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip out water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." Here in Isaiah chapter 7 through 35, we've been getting a pretty heavy dose of God as Lord of the nations. And that we are not to trust in the nations, but instead we are to trust in the God who has created the heavens and has appointed to the nations their times, their places. Our nation, the mightiest nation on the earth in this time, is like every other nation that has existed in the history of the world. Here for a moment, with a fleeting power, with a fleeting glory. And there is no hope for the United States of America except the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. As every other nation from Isaiah's time till now has perished and has undergone judgment, so too our nation shall perish and undergo judgment. This is the promise of Scripture. It is the promise of God. And as we have gotten this heavy dose of not trusting in the nations, and the more power you have and the more wealth you have, the easier it is to trust in that power and wealth, we have been able to learn how to read the newspaper, how to read the news, to be able to see it from the perspective of God's throne, God's plan, to not fret, to not be worried and anxiously looking about us, but to have what Isaiah talks about here in verse 15, quietness and in trust because of the power of God and His faithfulness to His promises. You see, it is important that we as believers in Jesus Christ do not compartmentalize our faith. You've probably heard this type of language before. We've talked repeatedly through the study in Isaiah about practical atheism. That yes, people go to church, yes, they sing the songs, yes, they get that spiritual feeling, yes, they give to the offering, and they have this spiritual part of their lives. And that's the way that I was for many years, as growing up in a Christian family. God was a part of my life, but He wasn't my life. And so people compartmentalize God and they remove Him from areas of foreign policy, international politics, global trade, economics. And they think that these are merely secular enterprises. There is no such thing as a secular enterprise. All things are from Him. All things are through Him. All things are to Him. And so this message of God being Lord of the nations, it helps us to take God out of that spiritual box, that religious box that people like to put Him in, and to put Him back in His proper place on the throne of His universe. This morning, in these verses, we're going to be focusing on how God is a father to His people Israel, and yet His children refuse to trust Him. Though He has shown Himself faithful, though He has shown Himself powerful, though He has shown Himself merciful, though He has shown Himself good, they continue to be stubborn and obstinate in their hearts, not seeking out God's Word, not seeking out God's counsel, not listening to His prophets, not following His ways, but trying to solve their problems on their own. Trying to handle their lives according to human wisdom. Here in this passage you see in our scripture reading that we just had of it, that their reliance upon Egypt is what's at stake now. That in Isaiah chapter 7, it was their reliance upon Assyria, but now Assyria has turned against them and is destroying them, so now they're going down to Egypt for help. This happened in about 701 BC. We think this prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 30 dates to about that time. And there's this crisis in the southern kingdom of Judah. That's where Isaiah was the prophet. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, a brutal, bloodthirsty, powerful nation that was taking over the known world, was now at the doorstep of Jerusalem, conquering fortified city after fortified city, knocking down the walls, taking the people captive, killing at will. And the one who had formerly been their ally was now their enemy, and they were in big trouble. And according to human wisdom, what do you do? International politics. Who is it that doesn't like Assyria? Egypt. We should team up with Egypt. That sounds like a good idea. But they didn't ask God. They didn't pray. They didn't go to the prophet. They didn't check his word. And God's word had been very specific on this particular point. Go with me to the Old Testament again, book of Deuteronomy. Back up to Deuteronomy once more, this time to chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16. And so in Isaiah's day, people were the same as they are now. They went to the temple. They did their sacrifices. They sang the songs. They got their spiritual feeling. Said, this is the house of the Lord. We're the people of the Lord. He's going to protect us. But when it came to real life, they ignored him. And they didn't listen to what he had to say. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, you see that God had specifically forbidden this course of action when he had originally given them his law through the prophet Moses. Deuteronomy 17, 16 says this, only, speaking about the king, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. You see, there's a strong irony in the people of Israel turning to Egypt for help, for salvation, for deliverance. Because the people of Egypt had been the people that they had been saved from. And so in the same way, we who have been saved from this world, this darkness that we live in, how many times when real problems come and hit our lives as evangelicals, do we go back to the world, back to their wisdom, back to their PhDs, back to their psychologists, and say, help us, help us. And we're doing the exact same thing. We're not supposed to go back that way. This world's wisdom is not the same as God's wisdom. They are incompatible. Now, it doesn't seem that way to the people that are doing it. They think this just makes sense. This is just the way the world works. But they're absolutely wrong. And that leads to forfeited blessings. And that's a nice way to say it. Because you read this chapter and you see that it's really a tragedy. It's really a disaster. Now, these first 17 verses are all negative. But the last half of the chapter is all positive. And we're going to get to that next week. So I do appreciate the promises of God's salvation that follow upon these words of condemnation. But this morning, we're going to get the heavy stuff. So you go back in Isaiah chapter 30, and you see that these stubborn children, who are called rebellious and false sons in verse 9, lying children is the translation that the ESV puts there. But the idea there is not so much that they're telling lies, but that they are false to what a son is supposed to be. They're children of God, but they're not at all acting like children of God. They are betraying their father. They're going on as if he wasn't their father. And that's what the scripture means when it calls them lying children or false sons. They are rebellious, they are stubborn. And this is exactly what Deuteronomy was all about, what Moses was talking about. And just as a side note, application point for you, if God is able to have rebellious children and he is a perfect parent, then we are certainly capable of having rebellious children, no matter how well we parent. That there's within people this stubbornness, this hardness of heart, this rebellion that causes them to go astray no matter what circumstances, no matter what blessings there are. And that the only hope is God's mercy of salvation that we pray for as parents. You can be the perfect parent, and still your child will go astray. Think about the millennium. 1,000 years of peace and righteousness. And what happens at the end of that 1,000 years? People like the sand of the seashore come up to rebel against God, to fight against His Christ. This is the insanity of sin, even in a perfect environment. And so God had been a perfect father to these children, and they had rebelled against Him. It echoes what the prophet began his book with in Isaiah chapter 1. I'll read it for you. If you want to turn back there quickly, you can. In his opening oracle, in words very reminiscent of Deuteronomy chapter 32, calling heaven and earth to give ear, the first thing God says there is, children I have reared and brought up. And the heart of a parent can understand this. I've reared them, I've brought them up, and the time and the effort and the love that is poured out in raising up children. But, and this is the opposite of the good contrast that we have in Ephesians, where we were so evil and wicked, but God, Here you've got the contrast. God was so good and perfect, but us, we have rebelled against Him. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And this has been characteristic of their folly, their whole existence. But now, in this particular instance, it's being manifest by them going down to Egypt to make an alliance. But they haven't contacted God. They haven't sought out His will in this matter at all. Instead of childlike trust, God has children who are stubbornly refusing to trust the One who is most trustworthy. And this is how they add sin to sin, as it says at the end of verse 1. There's something about the human condition. So that we don't confess our sins, but instead we just compound our sins with more sins. Even when people are caught in sin, they won't confess it. They will compound it with lies, with excuses. Adding sin to sin is all we are capable of doing without God. The sin of disobeying God is now brought God's judgment upon the nation in the person of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And in adding sin to sin, they seek to solve, to get out of this judgment by their own machinations without consulting God. Taking refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Think about those words, refuge and shelter. Did you catch in our scripture reading how God was repeatedly referred to as a rock? In scriptures, throughout Proverbs, throughout Psalms, God is constantly referred to as the shelter, the protection, the rock. Do I know of any other? No, there is no other. And they are forsaking the one source of protection and shelter and going for help to Pharaoh in Egypt. The folly of this is manifold because Pharaoh is weak. Egypt is weak. It's the only thing they can think of doing because it's one of the only nations left that Assyria hasn't conquered. So they're doing what they can. The problem is that this had been a long time since Pharaoh had been a dominant world power. This was not the same Egypt that we had in the Exodus. 700 years later, their military is weak, their national unity is weak. In fact, the Pharaoh at this time is not even a native Egyptian. He's an Ethiopian who has risen up and has unified the country underneath his own rule. And around this time, history does record that only 100 miles away from Egypt's border, they suffer a crushing defeat, their army being defeated by the army of Assyria. Whether that is before or after this oracle, we don't know, but it's probably after, as the people of Judah still have some hope that Egypt is going to be their salvation. But I want to remind you what many of you have memorized in the book of Proverbs, one of our favorite passages. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Have you considered that? When you have decisions to make, do you consult the Lord? Do you consult His Word? Do you ask the saints for advice? Even in little things? It's a couple of months ago that my cat had a growth on its chin. And I was trying to decide what to do. You know, I love my cat, but doctors are expensive, and it was getting bigger, and I thought, you know, it might be cancer. You know, maybe I'm supposed to get that removed. And my mom and my wife were saying, you know, it's just a cat. You can't spend money on the doctor for your cat. And I said, well, I'm going to do whatever the Lord tells me to do. And so that was good that they challenged me on that, because if they hadn't challenged me on it, I probably would have just done what I wanted to do. I just would have thought it through and weighed it out and made a decision. But in all my ways, I'm supposed to acknowledge Him. I'm the servant of the Lord. I'm His slave. And I go to Him and say, God, it's not my money, it's your money. It's not my cat, it's your cat. It's not my house, it's your house. What do you want me to do with your stuff? And in every decision, if you make your decisions that way, He will direct your paths. And He will direct your paths in a good way. We think our way is better. We think we know. We don't know anything. We need to humble ourselves and seek His face. It's amazing that we have this resource and that we don't use it. God has the best interests of His people in mind. He had the best interest of Israel in mind. He has the best interest for you in mind. He knows the world. He knows its politics. And God has all the power to do His will. And yet we in our folly still refuse to listen to Him, to seek Him, and to trust in Him. He is the best parent with the worst children. I like what one commentator said. Only an ingrained obstinacy could make them refuse to hear God's good news. And God repeatedly gave them good news. Look at verse 15 again. In returning in rest you shall be saved, and in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. This is good news. This is a message of salvation, of God's power, of His willingness. He's willing to gather Israel under His wings like the hen gathers the chicks. But like Jesus said, you were unwilling. As Isaiah records the word of the Lord, you were unwilling, and you said, we'll handle it ourselves. In verses 8 through 11, you see what the people are refusing to listen to. And again, this is probably not the actual words that they used, but this is God interpreting their heart and showing them what they're really asking for in their attitude towards God's word and God's prophet. And you see there, at the end of verse 9, the people are unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. That they are refusing to trust, they are refusing to listen to God's word. And this is their heart attitude in verse 10. They tell the seers, that's another word for the prophet, the prophet's got a vision, they would see the vision and they would report it to the people. They'd say to the seers, don't see. We don't want you to get an actual revelation from God. And to the prophets, don't prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You can see the people of Israel kind of standing around, and Isaiah's coming down the street, and they're like, uh-oh. Here comes that guy again. We're going to get another earful about the Holy One of Israel. Let's not hear any more about that. You know, notice that they don't ask him to stop prophesying. They still want prophecy. They still want a message. But they want a smooth message. They want an easy message. They want a message that's going to confirm them in what they've already decided to do. And this is what you find among preachers who have a lot of popularity. That they're affirming people in what they've already decided they want to do. That people are very loath to be told, you're doing it wrong, and you need to change, and it's going to cost you a lot to change. When somebody comes to me and tells me that, I'm not real excited about that. In whatever sphere it is, I want somebody to come along and say, hey, you're doing great, keep it up, let me help you. But that's not what God's Word does. Because that's not where we are. We're not doing great, and God's not going to come along and help us because we are stupid. We're spiritually foolish. We're doing things that are destructive. Destructive for ourselves, destructive for our family, destructive for our nation, destructive for our church. And God's Word has to come along and say, wake up! You're doing it wrong, you've got to turn around, and it's going to be hard and it's going to be costly, but that's the truth, because I love you. That's the Word of God to us here, through Isaiah to His people, and whatever was written then, we know it wasn't just for them, but the Bible says whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that by the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope, and that we should not be like these stubborn, rebellious children. Although it is in our nature, our flesh, to be that way. The Bible says these are written down as an example for you so that you don't crave evil things the way that they craved evil things. You don't try to become a practical atheist like they were practical atheists. You don't go to church on Sunday and do your church thing, but then the rest of your week just do what you want. Because what you want is not good. What I want is not good. And it seems good. It's like, what's wrong with that? You know, it's not hurting anybody, and I'm having fun, and why do I have to sacrifice? Why do I have to give up all these good things that I have here in America? Why do I have to work so hard to serve the Lord? Why can't I just relax and enjoy all the blessings? And our mind will deceive us and trick us into thinking that we know what's best for us. Instead of seeking what God wants in every situation. And God has given you His Holy Spirit for a reason. So that you can do what He wants. Because what He wants is good. It's better. It's best. So they're asking for no more holiness sermons. Just build us up, encourage us in the way we're going. Don't ask us to change. I'll read this full quote from Oswald. It's great. No one wishes to receive condemnation or to be challenged to behavior which is difficult or costly. We would much rather hear counsel which encourages us to take the path of least resistance and encourages us to good opinions of ourselves. But in fact, such counsel takes no account of our unholiness and God's holiness. It is as though bright light could be brought into a barn and not reveal the dust, the dirt, and manure. So the universal experience of biblical prophets was to speak words which were full of demand for renunciation and commitment, and to be rejected for their harshness, while others were all too willing to receive privilege and honor for saying what people wanted to hear. Having made up their minds as to the course of action they intended to take, the people were no longer interested in hearing counsel which did not confirm their decision. Man, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Amen? Well, this refusal of God's word, it brings the judgment of God's word. You see this in verses 3 through 5, the first rotation of judgment here in this passage. Look at those verses again, starting in verse 3. Therefore, that word therefore tells us what is going to be God's response, what's going to be His judgment upon these stubborn children who are making a plan but not God's plan. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. They're not going to help. They're not going to profit. But instead, you see at the end of verse 5, shame and disgrace. God is so committed to us living life dependent upon Him, because that's what we were created for, that's who we are, that He has committed Himself to fully destroy, annul, remove any other hope that we might place our hope in besides Him. If you put your hope in the economy, God will destroy the economy. If you put your hope in your business, God will destroy your business. If you put your hope in your doctors, God will destroy your body. If you put your hope in anything besides God, it's going to fail you. God has set up the universe that way. He makes it happen every time. Here the people are hoping this political alliance is going to save them. And God says, because you put your hope in something other than Me, the only rock, the only shelter, I'm going to turn the protection of Pharaoh to your shame. Come over to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah 36 and 37 record the historical fulfillment of all of these words of prophecy, all the judgments that God had predicted, and the salvation that comes at the end that God also predicts. And here in Isaiah chapter 36, you see that the people were still relying on Pharaoh for help, even as the army of 200,000 Assyrians was surrounding Jerusalem, their holy city, and that the captain of the army of the king of Assyria has to taunt them for their hope in Egypt, for their dependence upon their ally to the south. Notice what the Rabshakeh says here in Isaiah 36:6. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So they were still hoping that Pharaoh was going to come save them, even while they were at their very end. And then come down to verses 12 through 17 for the second therefore. After he describes their rebellion again in verses 9 and 10, leaving God's word, refusing God's word, therefore, in verse 12, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. You see, when you leave the only rock, when you leave the only fountain of living waters to go elsewhere, you're left with some very poor choices. You're left with some very bad things to put your hope in. And God describes their trust as if it were in oppression and perverseness. Now, they might not have been thinking that their trust was in oppression and perverseness. They're just thinking, you know, this is international politics. You know, we're just making an alliance with Egypt, sending some treasures down there so that they'll send us some horses and some forces to help supply us when we're in need. And they need us and we need them. And it just makes common sense. But they don't realize that what they're doing is actually trusting in perverseness, trusting in oppression. How do most kings come to be kings in our world? Mostly through perverseness and oppression. I mean, there's a few that get there by right means, but not very many. And this Pharaoh, this Cushite, this Ethiopian who had become Pharaoh in Egypt, I'm sure that he didn't get there by completely righteous methods. Probably a lot of people had to die to get this guy the power that he wanted to have. So when you're trusting in that type of person, you're trusting in oppression. You're trusting in perverseness. And God says, therefore. Again, there's a therefore in verse 13. In verse 12, there's a therefore. In verse 13, he repeats it. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. There can be a long time from the time when people refuse God's word and devise their own plans and their own strategies for their own safety and protection before actual disaster comes. But God says, be assured. There's a bulge in the wall. There's a crack up there. And when God determines, that wall is going to fall. And great will be its fall. The people of Israel were saying, oh yeah, Isaiah, you've been talking judgment and wrath and all this for a long time. We're still here. We're just going to keep on keeping on. We'll do the best we can. If worse comes to worse, I'll get a fast horse and ride away. That's my plan. God says, you can't escape this judgment. It is sure. It is coming. It happens suddenly. It happens in an instant. But when it comes, it comes. And it is complete and devastating. Look at verse 14. Describing how this breaking of the wall is like the breaking of a potter's vessel when it is smashed so ruthlessly. It's like somebody's really mad at this pot, you know? And this pot is going to get the full fury of a really angry person. He smashes it so ruthlessly that among its fragments, not a shard is found. You can't even find a piece that's big enough to be able to scoop a little bit of burning embers out of the fire to carry over to another fireplace. You can't even find a piece that's big enough to dip a little bit of water out of the cistern to get a little sip out of. That this has been completely smashed, completely broken. And that's what God says He does in His furious judgment. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 32 where God talked about in our scripture reading how His wrath has kindled a fire that burns to Sheol, to the depths of the mountains, the powerful poetic language that God uses to describe the fury of His wrath. God is love. God could not be more loving than He is. There is no such thing as love outside of God. However, that doesn't mean that God is not also wrath, fury, anger. These are not merely anthropomorphisms in Scripture. These are descriptions of the heart of God in His absolute hatred for sin. And that's what we are being saved from. That sin that is so horrible that it deserves that kind of wrath, and that wrath that is so tremendous that there is no salvation anywhere except in the very person whom we have offended, in His mercy and His grace. Isaiah's recipe for national security had not changed since the days of Ahaz. When Ahaz was king, there was a political crisis. Ahaz was running here and there trying to figure out a solution. God's answer, do nothing. Just trust me. See if I'll deliver you. Ahaz's response, thanks but no thanks. God, you stay in your box. I'll handle the real world problems. Come to Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah is not mentioned here. Hopefully he was innocent of sending this delegation to Egypt and other people were doing it behind his back. But still, the same solution. Got an international crisis? You got a problem? Just come to me. Just rest upon me. When he says in verse 15, in returning and rest you shall be saved, an idea of rest is putting your full weight on something, leaning down on it and just trusting in it. Like when you go out to camp and you're getting on the zip line and you put your full weight on it and you step off the ledge. And if the zip line goes, you're done for. But you're trusting in it. You're putting your full weight on it. That's what God asks us to do in all of our problems, in all of our situations, in every life situation that we face. Rest down on me. Trust in me. And see how strong I am to save. He compares Egypt to Rahab there in verse 7. Egypt's help is worthless, therefore I've called her Rahab who sits still. And Rahab or Rahab was a poetic name for Egypt in the Old Testament, but before that, it was a name for a mythological creature of chaos that the pagan gods had to overcome to bring order to the world. And the reason why this was applied to Egypt was probably because God didn't think very highly of Egypt, because they were this force of chaos and destruction. But 700 years later, Rahab isn't what she used to be. She's not the powerful force of destruction that she used to be. Now, she's like the kindly old grandmother sitting out in the sun falling asleep. And you're going to travel all the way across this desert, this burning wilderness, and pay all this money to get the help for this old woman sitting sleepily to fight for you. And God says, this is what you're left with when you leave me. This is where your hope is when you won't trust in my word. Cannot profit, brings no help. Let's wrap this up. The point is this. Let us not be like them. Let us not refuse to listen to God, to seek His counsel. He is a perfect Father to you. Live your life guided by His revelation, by His Holy Spirit, even in the mundane things like what to buy, what not to buy, what to eat, what not to eat. Make every decision prayerfully. Make every decision meditating on God's character and promises. When you go to the grocery store, are you doing that spiritually? When you decide whether or not you're going to sign up for working out at the gym, do you do that spiritually? Do you take every decision to God and say, God, is this what you want me to do? Give me wisdom. I want to do your will. I want to serve you in everything. I'm your slave. I'm your servant. I trust your will is better than mine. Show me what to do and I'll do it. That's what Robert was talking about earlier. I surrender all. Let's pray. Father, very often we don't ask you for counsel because we have an idea of what you're going to say and we don't want to do it. Father, so often we think our ways are better. Our plan will be more fun. We're so wrong. Show us that, God. Convict our hearts. So that we just don't stand in judgment of others, in pride, looking down upon the people of Israel for their reliance upon Egypt. Show us our own sin. So that we can change. So that we can grow. So that we can be the children of God that we were made to be through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for calling us out of this world. Help us to never go back to it. Thank you for saving us from Egypt. Help us to not wish we were slaves there again. We love you because you first loved us. And you, God, get the credit for everything good that we've ever done. Because we know there's nothing that good that dwells in us. And that we're only blessed because you, Father in heaven, has revealed to us your Son and has revealed your Son in us with a mighty and glorious salvation that we will continue to enjoy into the ages of the ages. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you've done in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.